and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was returned, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
If you try to teach something to someone, you will want to know whether that person at a certain stage has understood what you told him. You can be a parent explaining something to your children or simply telling them something, and you will finish with, "Has everybody got it? Okay, then we can move on." Or you can be a boss telling your employee what is expected of him. "Understood? Yep, off you go and do it." Well, in our Bible passage, something like that happens. Jesus has been teaching his disciples for about 3 years now. And Mark, the gospel writer, knows exactly what it was that Jesus wanted to teach them. And of course, Mark knew that in hindsight. But it's this, and Mark has put that at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus is not just the man, the teacher, their friend from Nazareth. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you have a look at the first sentence of Mark's gospel, you'll find that. Chapter 1, verse 1. You read this: "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. That's the discovery and the confession everybody who wants to be saved has to make. So Mark's gospel is not just a collection of stories about the life and death of Jesus. No, it is the good news that in the person of Jesus, God himself has come from heaven into this world. And his unique mission is to seek and to save the lost. That's what it is all about. That's what he came for. That's why Mark writes his gospel out. That's why I'm preaching to you. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if you have missed that, you may have witnessed many miracles. You may have enjoyed a lot of interesting teaching by Jesus, but you have gained nothing lasting from it. Now here in chapter 8, it is finally crunch time for Jesus and his disciples. After all he has said and done in the first seven chapters, it's now the time that he puts the big question to them. Who do you say I am? Connect that question to Mark's title. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who do you say? After you've seen all this, after you've heard all I told you, who do you say I am? And Peter, and of course Peter again, he responds on behalf of all of them. You are the Christ. Now today we want to hear what that means and what it implies. Our theme is a suffering Christ, God's way of salvation. In the last weeks, as we were working through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen how hard it was for Jesus to come through to the people. Even his disciples are up until now deaf and blind for the gospel. That all has happened under their very eyes. And then we find up to this point, Jesus does miracles who point more and more exactly at one and the same point. Last week we heard in Mark 7 how Jesus opened the ears of a deaf and mute man. And he kept saying to the crowd, whoever has ears, let him hear. Now this morning we read another miracle, how he opened the eyes of a blind man at Bethsaida. At Jesus' first touch, the man sees people like trees walking around. And when Jesus touches him once more, he sees clearly. And of course, also here, there's a spiritual lesson for the disciples and for us. And the first lesson is this. Have your eyes repaired by me. By nature, you are blind for the things of God. By nature, you are blind for the gospel. By nature, you can't even read the Bible because you're blind. And only Jesus can open your eyes. So only Jesus can make you see whom he actually is. So Jesus presenting himself. I'm the Christ, the Son of God, the one Israel has been waiting for centuries. Open your eyes and see it. Second lesson we can draw from this story is that also in our spiritual coming awake, Jesus may restore us in stages. Sometimes it happens. You first get a vague idea about whom Jesus is, which is already exciting, but a bit later you receive another amount of grace which opens your eyes fully. You're born again. And now you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand. It's a wonderful blessing. And every Christian needs to receive that blessing. We all need to experience that, friends. Somehow, someday. But it is a real life change when Jesus, for it's him doing it, restores our blind eyes and makes them see. Now back to our text. As I said, it's crunch time. Time for the test of the disciples. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus asked them that question. Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? But now he wants to challenge them directly. Who do you say I am? Now, of course, he first asks, what do people in general think of me? And of course, Jesus knows what people think of him and say about him. But he asks this question as a conversation starter with his disciples. And from the responses he gets, it's clear that the crowd is very much impressed with Jesus. Some say, he's John the Baptist. Now, that's quite an honor. Because the people loved John the Baptist, and he was the greatest spiritual man they had ever met. He was really a man of God. They all knew that. So it's quite an honor that people think Jesus is John the Baptist revived. Others thought he might be Elijah, the great prophet who operated about 800 years earlier in Israel. Now, Elijah was famous for his miracles. And one of the most well known was that Elijah once enabled a woman to make bread after bread without the flour getting finished. And had Jesus not emulated that miracle by feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He must be Elijah, having returned to the world. Now some thought of other great prophets from the past, perhaps Isaiah or Jeremiah. Now these are all in a way positive responses to Jesus, of course. But at the same time, it's still a denial of whom he really is. That he would be a reincarnate prophet. That's something that I could imagine. That's how far their minds could come along in an attempt to explain the extraordinary things that Jesus was doing. But that he actually was the Messiah, as promised by God, they could not believe that. Not that Jesus wasn't great enough to be the Messiah, but more because they had their own expectations of how a Messiah should operate. And so far, Jesus has not shown any ambitions in the direction their thoughts were going about the Messiah. So a great prophet, yes. But the Messiah, the one coming from heaven, no. So can you see their answers imply a rejection of Jesus? He claims to be the Son of God who came from heaven to seek and to save the lost. I told them many times, but no, as far as the crowd concerns, that can't be. Although they are more admiring of Jesus than the Pharisees were, essentially they too reject him as the Messiah. But what about you? Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say I am? So Jesus seeks a personal response from people. And friends, don't be mistaken. He seeks that personal response from you as well. Who do you say I am? That is the decisive question. Who is Jesus? Is he truly the one whom he claims to be? The Son of God? Or is he just a human being with megalomania, a fool who thinks too much of himself? You can make that choice. Many people make that choice. That's what he would be. Who do you say I am? Now, Peter, as usual, is the first one who speaks. And he speaks for them all. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah we've been waiting for. Now, when we consider this answer, we should not forget it's not the first time that the disciples saw in Jesus the Messiah. Already when Jesus was calling his disciples together, about 2 years earlier, they had seen him as the one the scriptures spoke about. One even concluded straight away, he must be the Son of God. That was Nathanael. You can read the story in John 1. Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree and he thought it was completely hidden. And then Jesus said, call this man, Nathanael. And Nathanael was so amazed. He said, he must be the Son of God. Anyway, that was a very quick assessment. But Jesus knew that that quick assessment could easily be replaced by a disappointment afterwards, followed by a rejection of him. But we are more than 2 years down the track now. So when his disciples still stick to their original opinion about him, they saw something in him, then Jesus is elated. Their original faith in him has been tested for a while and still holds. They have already made many adjustments to their original expectation of what a Messiah will do, and they still have to do a fair bit more adjustments, but they still believe in him as the Messiah, as the Christ. And that is a great encouragement for Jesus, because Jesus knows this is not from themselves. This is not their steadfastness. This is God's faithfulness. God has begun to open their eyes. God has revealed it to them. In the Gospel of Matthew, Mark doesn't say it, but in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to Peter, Wonderful that you say that. It's my Father in heaven who has revealed that to you. It's not coming from your own flesh. See, that is how we all receive the truth of the gospel, when God the Father reveals it to us. So God has begun to open the eyes of the disciples, and they start to see vaguely what it is all about. Think of that story again, of the blind man whose eyesight was restored in stages. When Jesus restored sight to him, he first saw people very vaguely, like trees walking. And that's the kind of seeing that the disciples have here. Their eyes are not fully opened yet, but the beginning is there. And for Jesus, reason to rejoice. Friends, you might be in a similar position as the disciples at that stage. You've heard about Jesus. You feel somehow drawn towards him. But there is not that excitement of clear vision yet. And I know that can be a very frustrating time for yourself and for people around you. But there's nothing that we can do, really, apart from praying to the Lord that he will give each and every one of you clear sight. For it's his privilege to open the kingdom of heaven so that you may see with your own eyes what it is all about. As Ben reminded us this morning, God knows what's in our hearts. And when our hearts are ready to receive him, that's the moment that God will work that miracle in our hearts. And if it hasn't happened yet, keep praying about it. Keep using the means of grace. Keep praying and reading in the Bible. Seek him until you are sure that you have found him in a real way. And in the meantime, search your conscience whether there's anything that holds you back, that hinders you from really surrendering to Jesus Christ. And when finally the scales fall from your eyes, don't forget to tell us about it. For we all need the encouragement that our prayers for each other are heard and right, so that we become more tenacious in holding each other up in prayer before the Lord. And keep looking for more people with whom we can share the Gospels. Now when his disciples begin to see that Jesus is not just one of the prophets, but that he is the Messiah indeed, he warns them not to tell anyone about it. Now this may sound strange to us. When you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, go tell it on the mountains. Proclaim it everywhere that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how we say it, and hopefully how we do it. But not here. Not yet. Oh sure, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior sent by God from heaven. But before the disciples may tell about him, about whom he is, they first need further instruction themselves. Remember, their eyes are only half open. They only know half the picture. And that's why they can't yet be sent out to tell whom Jesus is. There's a lot more work to be done. Things need to happen in Jesus' life, and they need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit before they can preach the gospel with power. So that's why we find in the next verse that immediately after their confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus begins to teach them something. And from this time on, in the book of Mark, his teaching takes a different direction. He will now teach them about his coming suffering. For Jesus knows something the disciples don't. He knows that the road of the Messiah runs via the cross. One day, the gospel of his death and resurrection will be proclaimed to the world. And it will be the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But then, the Messiah will first have to go through death and resurrection first. And so we read here, from then on, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's striking that Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. And not as we perhaps would have expected, as the Messiah. You know I'm the Messiah, but know this, the Messiah has to suffer. He's not saying that. But I think that reason why he does it becomes clear when we realize that in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, as Jesus was speaking it, the Son of Man would be translated as the Son of Adam. Adam simply means man. So, on the one hand, Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven to save the lost. At the same time, he comes to fulfill a task that requires him to be a real man, the Son of Adam. The Son of Man. Adam was the first man created by God to live on earth. But Adam had rebelled against God. And therefore all mankind has a problem. We are all alienated from God. And the relationship of man and God has become impossible because of our sin. And the only way to make up for the sin committed was by paying for it with our own life. That was the implication of sin. It was rebellion in paradise. One sin, one rebellion, you forfeited your life. That's what God had said. And in order to be faithful to that word, God had to do justice and declare the life of each of us forfeited. But since God had plans to save the life of some sinners, he came up with a glorious plan. Jesus, as the Son of Man, would die in our place so that we can be restored into a relationship with God and receive life, eternal life. And that's why Jesus must suffer and be rejected and ultimately be killed. But since he is also the Son of God, he would survive even death and be restored to life again. Now that's such an amazing concept that only God himself could design it. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself came down from heaven to do the impossible, to be killed and yet to survive, to lose his life in order to regain it and to share it with those who belong to him. That is the mystery of the cross, invented by God before time began, and it had been hidden for centuries. No eye had seen it, no ear had heard it, no heart had conceived it. But by his Holy Spirit, God reveals it now to those who believe and trust in Jesus. The secret unveiled. The Apostle Paul will never get tired of speaking about it. The mystery of the cross. The mystery revealed. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, at this moment, the disciples are not quite ready for that whole picture, for understanding of that. So in their opinion, the career of the Messiah wouldn't include suffering. It would be a path of glory. Now, we don't know what moved Peter exactly to take Jesus aside to rebuke him. I assume he said something like, "May God prevent that anything like that would happen to you. You're the Messiah, the glorious one, the Savior of Israel. We can't lose you, the ruler of the world. Stop being so pessimistic. We will protect you." Peter had obviously missed the point that Jesus had not only predicted what would happen, but he had said what had to happen. Not the Son of Man will die and rise again. No, the Son of Man must die and rise again. He must. For that is how God had ordained it. And it's not that Jesus looked forward to it. Oh no, he dreaded it. For he knew what it would entail. But it was his mission. That is what he had come for. And he would not be sidetracked. Not even by the words of his closest friend, Peter. For Jesus knew who spoke of that moment through Peter. It was the same who once spoke through the mouth of a serpent. The devil. Satan. God's opponent. And he got the first Adam off track. And that's actually, Satan is the one whom Jesus really rebukes. Not Peter. Satan, go behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You don't understand the mystery. It's a deep statement and it's a big warning. Certainly not only to Peter, but to all of us. If we think of Jesus, if we want to belong to him, we are in for a cross in our life. We'll hear more about that next week, hopefully. It's not that we like that. On the contrary, we prefer glory. We prefer joy and blessings. Now, I can promise you, there is glory and there are blessings in getting to know Jesus Christ. There's a joy in becoming his follower. But there's also a cross ahead of us. If we really want to be like him, we'll participate in that cross somehow. It's a cross that demands self-sacrifice. It demands an attitude of serving. It requires humility, even to the point of suffering and being misunderstood and being misused. I fear we are all a bit like Peter. We love to follow a glorious leader with the name of Jesus. And we rejoice in the blessings of his coming kingdom. But when a cross appears on the road, we are quick to run. You all have to examine yourself what kind of Christian you are. Are you the one who loves to be part of Christ's kingdom, his glorious kingdom, but refuses to make sacrifices for the promotion of that kingdom? Let's be honest with one another. It's easy enough to rock up here on a Sunday morning, enjoy a message and a bit of singing and a time of fellowship, and run off to your own place again without even thinking of what your personal calling in Christ's kingdom may be. How many of us, and I include myself in that, are not quick to have in mind the things of men and make decisions on the things of men without even asking for God's perspective? We all love to suit ourselves, don't we? I don't want to send you on a guilt trip. That leads nowhere. It's by grace that we live, and not by works, and not by the law. But please don't make grace a cheap commodity that we only use to serve ourselves. Think again where Jesus came from. He had the glory of the Son of God, and he gave it all away and humbled himself to become the Son of Man. And he volunteered for a path of suffering. Not because he liked it, but only because he loved us. And his love seeks a response from us. And every response less than love is substandard. No good. Mere religion. Mere law. Jesus doesn't seek our religion. He seeks our faith. Faith that produces works. Works of love. Amen.